Philip and Nancy, we have matured beyond the need for doctors here. We don't need them. What we'll do is when we have any sort of malady that creeps up, we will immediately Google whatever it is that we have, and then we'll prescribe our own treatment. So, gentlemen, here is you. Before searching the net, with a skin knee and a little pimple up there. Here is you after searching the internet. For in no time your irrational self will turn your ordinary skin knee into gangrene complicated by necrophagous bacteria. Your simple pimple becomes a corneo cutaneum horn growing on a keratin mound, and so on and so forth. And before you log off for the night, you know you're dying. Human beings, we are predictably irrational. According to the University of Minnesota's Opinion Research Institute, rising sea levels, the destruction of habitats, catastrophic weather conditions, hurricanes, tsunamis, none of that has offered the wake-up call that we need for the environment. But what has made the difference for millions of Americans is that their lawns are brown. Go figure. We don't need Star Trek's Spock to tell us that we're irrational and illogical. MIT behavioral economist Dan Ariely, in his book Predictably Irrational, gives the lie to our claims to level-headed reasoning. Why do headaches, he asks, persist if we take a 1 cent aspirin, but if the aspirin cost us 50 cents, same aspirin, the headache goes away? Why do we splurge on a lavish meal, but collect coupons to get 25 cents off a can of soup? Why, when we feel full, do we go back for a second helping at the unlimited buffet? We've all done it. And how did we ever get content with a $4 cup of coffee? It's water over beans. We think we make rational decisions. It's only the others who are irrational. Not so. The Apostle Paul, we have been seeing in 2 Corinthians, is struggling to win back the followers of Jesus in Corinth. They had abandoned the free grace of Jesus Christ with its freedom for the strict laws of Jewish piety, which nobody had kept very well. Paul wrote, that's not the way. Trust Jesus. So the whole letter, his attempt to reason with them. And in this little bit that we just read today, he's comparing and contrasting the Moses, what Moses has to offer, with what Jesus has to offer. Both Moses and Jesus provide a certain clarity. Both are about God, both are about living, and both have a certain glory. But, so writes Paul, the glory of Moses fades. What he's talking about is when Moses went to spend time with God on the mountain, when he came down, his face would shine so brightly that the people somehow just felt rebuked. They weren't worthy to see it, so he had to put a veil over his face. Eventually that would fade. That's what he means when the glory of Moses faded. Secondly, the law of Moses condemns. It's all about don't do, and we end up doing. And the letter of Moses kills. It has no life to give. And so it leaves us in death's grip. In contrast, Paul writes, the glory of the Spirit lasts because it is the glory of God who endures forever. The Spirit does not condemn, rather it frees us to be right and to live right. And the Spirit is able to give life because it gave life at the beginning in Genesis 1 and gives life continually now. So why would you trade the eternal, affirming, and life-giving for what fades, condemns, and kills? Because we human beings are predictably irrational. And it turns on this. If it's about the law, I can keep it. It's in my control. But if it's all subject to the grace of God, I can't control God. And that makes me nervous. And there's our irrationality. So Paul, realizing this contrast between the glory of Moses and the glory of Jesus, rather than have a face-to-face emotional confrontation, instead sent a carefully crafted letter under the assumption that if he was patient, presented his case logically, and that God's Spirit was among them, they might understand. They certainly could understand. You and I, reading his reasoning process, find ourselves now accepting his rationality, his reasoning, as Scripture. So there's a second level. We receive it with authority. But Paul is inviting us into his discussion. He wants us to rationally look at what he's saying. Therefore, he's calling upon that rationality, that mind that we have. He's bidding us think and discover the mind of Christ. The Bible is not trying to trick us or deceive us, but it says, come, let us reason together. And God is making his case to us in the Scriptures, appealing to our minds. And the Scriptures are clear enough to get the main point. As the heat wave was breaking yesterday all across Toronto, my mind darted back to 1980. Some of you would remember 1980 for a number of different reasons. But if you were in the Midwest of the United States or moving to the East, you would have known the summer of 1980 as one of the most devastating heat waves in U.S. history, about 1,700 deaths that particular summer. The bishop of Virginia had decided that I needed a posting at a beach house in Colonial Beach, Virginia. And a number of great experiences out of there, but I want to just relate one. One particular day, the young adults who were hanging around the beach, and some of the teenagers as well, came in and we were sitting in the shade of the coffee house trying to get cool. Sorry, the beach house trying to get cool. And gradually drifted into a subject on spirituality. Now, I had come to know by that point some of them I learned more later. One of them had a very serious drug problem and a violent boyfriend. Another had major family and relationship problems. One would later be accused, falsely accused, of a major crime. So these young people sitting around the table with me drifted into conversation, and we started going on to the spiritual things. Interesting, in spite of the differences in backgrounds, they all agreed that the Bible was too complex, simply too complicated for them to be able to understand. And I said, okay, would you mind if we kind of open it and maybe take a look at a passage? Sure, they said. You know, we're not going to understand it. It's going to be great. I said, well, okay, how about Romans 3:23? Try this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anybody have any questions about what that might mean? They said, well, no, all is pretty clear. Sinned, I'm not entirely sure what all of that means, but and we know it's bad. And fall short, yeah, we're not like God. We'll grant you that's, okay, fine. That much is clear. I said, then it follows with this. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Well, justified, that's a tough one for a lot of people, but redeemed, that they got. Because all of them, like us, went through magazines, found coupons, cut it out, took the coupon to the Piggly Wiggly grocery store, and redeemed it for a reduced price on that food item. They all understood redemption. They said, that's good. And freely, that's even better. That's a whopping big coupon. All right. Jesus Christ, these were good Southerners. That they had heard. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Atonement, that's a real toughie, even for the trained and educated. Shedding his blood, that's just gross. But to be received by faith, that sounds like I trust. The youngest in the group said, I think I get it. We all mess up. All of us. And there's not much we can do about it, but somehow God solved all that in Jesus, and if we just trust him, we can start over. Could have graduated from theology. Bingo. This is not hard stuff. They got the point. If that much makes sense, maybe we better see how else God tries to reason with us. However, if there had been a rational mind present and among them, it would not have taken them long to start asking some serious questions. If we can start over with Jesus and it's all free, why am I not welcome in my church? Why have there been so many Christian scandals? Why in the 20th century Virginia are most churches segregated? That's still true in most places. Blacks worship in one, whites in another, and there's not a lot of movement in either to change. You see, the people like Paul and maybe like some in Corinth who have this sense of that God can inhabit the way we think, our rationality, they're not particularly satisfied with simplistic answers. And that troubles the rest of us who work through half of the equation and are content that's close enough. They will stick with it. And they keep asking questions. Joshua Bolden, the young fellow who we were in queue to call to be our director of youth ministries here, kept asking uncomfortable questions. Said his pastor, he kept offending people by the questions that he was asking because he wouldn't settle for their simplistic responses. The church that he was a part of is one of those churches that actually pitted spirituality against rationality. So that you can have spiritual experiences, but do not think about it with your rational mind. The two are in conflict. So his pastor suggested he go to the Anglicans. I'm not entirely sure why he was suggesting that, but that's what happened. Joshua was trying to free himself from an anti-intellectualism that pitted spirituality against rationality. He hated anti-intellectualism, of which he was often the victim, said his wife. The fact that Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth, said John Stott, and that Jesus gave such a prominent place to his teaching ministry is of great importance to the anti-intellectual cultures of the world. I do not hesitate to say, said Stott, and I heartily agree, that anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit are mutually incompatible. That's why Joshua kept defending. Continues Stott, because the Spirit with whom we claim to be filled or desire to be filled is the Spirit of Truth. In consequence, where the Spirit is free to work, truth matters. Notice, if you will, in this passage in 2 Corinthians, the number of times the Spirit comes up. That's what Paul is saying. That Spirit can move within you and speak to you. Joshua at 26 had just begun his journey into the mind of Christ. Hamish Robertson, who died just this Thursday, just a half year older than me, among the brightest men I've ever had the pleasure to call friend, rightly celebrated for his intellect, his poetry, and his photography. You'll see some of that if you come on August 1st. We had heard Hamish here, I think, three times, each time reading a poem. And I was surprised the last time he read it. He sent me a note. I can't remember the exact language, but he said something like, "Would you be the guardian of this poem? Because it's a good poem. And I do not want it lost." I'll read a bit just before I close. What Paul is saying is that when we come to know Christ, spirit-inspired reason pulls back the veil so that we can understand, in order that we can see the glory. Now, by glory here, you can see that as sort of a bright light, a beautiful sunset. That's not really where Paul is going. Glory here is the character of God. God is so wonderful that if you catch something of the character of God, you're beholding his glory. And the character of God, the image of God, is revealed in Jesus. So when Paul says to contemplate the glory, what he's saying is to think and consider on the character of Christ, the character of God revealed in Jesus, his love, his grace, his mercy, his abounding faithfulness, his own ability to be patient and reason with us. This is how we are changed, by peering into that glory. Let me pause for a sidebar just to describe the rational. If you're, maybe you are one or you know people like this. The rational people are honest by nature, demanding truth, seeking it and believing in it, said Dostoevsky, and in that belief demanding immediate participation in it with all the strength of their souls. If that is you, you speak truth truthfully. And as Psalm 51:6 says of God, you desire truth in your innermost being, and you are never content with flannel. You want to share spirit-inspired reason in the midst of a culture, said Ephraim Radner, that has forgotten this divine truth and gift, but that desperately thirsts for it. You are a missionary into Western forgetfulness. You long to see God's reasoning correct your world's clouded confusion. You long to see everyone contemplate the deep, deep love of Jesus. If you have a fault, you rational, spiritual people, you do not suffer fools gladly. And with so much irrationality in the world, you are tempted simply to give up hope because nobody else gets it. Our world is frustrating, and peering into the mirror of Jesus, the funny thing about peering into the mirror to see Jesus, he's not a portrait, a dead portrait hanging in an art gallery. He looks back through the mirror at you, seeing everything about you, your own predictable irrationality. And yet, he responds to you and your mind with things that will last, that frees, that gives life. We'll read just a tiny little thing here by Romantic Love, then on to Hamish and I'll be done. Romantic Love, said Frederick Buechner, is blind to everything but what is lovable and lovely. But Christ's love sees us with terrible clarity and sees us whole. Christ's love so wishes our love and our joy that it is ruthless against everything in us that diminishes that love. The worst sentence that love can pass is that we behold the suffering which love has endured for our sake. And that's one of the major things you will see as you peer into the mirror to see Christ. But that suffering is also our acquittal. The justice and mercy of the judge are ultimately one. Frederick Buechner. Now let me read just a couple of short stanzas from Hamish Robertson. He describes the angels arriving. People remember the image of the commander of the army of the angels. A scar traverses his cheekbone, and the hand that he raises for silence, a command we all quickly obey, is missing a finger and part of a thumb, has been savagely hacked away. He's a warrior, so he would have those injuries. But I want to skip over that part to this. His words bring us joy built of wonder, and a weeping that carries our souls from the sheep-ravaged hill that we live on to the heaven our prophets foretold. A heavenly host that surrounds us, a people in color displayed, all vivid in light, like a rainbow, so present, so real, I'm afraid. And my own life seems but a shadow, my past but a meaningless show. I see in these men, women, and children a future Yahweh would bestow. Leaving our sheep on the hillside in care of Matthias alone, with a vow to send one of our number to receive him when everything's shown, we find in the town, in a stable cut from the rack of a hill, cut from the rock of a hill, in a feed trough, the infant is lying around him, silence so still. You can hear the world turning over. The end of an empire has come at hand. And I kneel on my knees in the dirt on the ground and bless God with what strength I command. Hamish Robertson. Or in the name, in the words of that old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.